Hill Network. We're thankful to have this privilege, in this cancel culture of today where everything is offensive to everybody. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it should offend nobody because it is a peaceful gospel. It is a joyful gospel, but yet it has the piercing power, as we read about in Hebrews 4 and verse number 12, to prick the hearts of men, Christians certainly as well, as we learn to live better for Christ daily. So what a privilege it is to have the opportunity to preach the blessed gospel. Today we're going to be in Zechariah 14 as we march into the end of this great prophetic work. So we're glad to have you with us. And so if you want to be turning over to Zechariah 14, we'll begin in verse 1 momentarily. Take care of some of our house cleaning. We always make sure and welcome our guests. If you're listening for the first time, welcome. I hope you enjoy what it is that you experience today here as you study along with us here in the book of Zechariah. We do have a chat window if you have the availability, if you, you know, are using an iPad or some device and you're not driving down the road, jump into that chat window and talk with the others that are there. I always tell people right up front, I'm not in the chat window because I can't walk and chew bubble gum. I'm not necessarily a good multitasker, at least in this studio. So I won't be there, but everybody else may very well be there. So say hi to one another. Comment back and forth about the text we are discussing. But use that to your benefit. If you're a regular listener, we are certainly thankful that you're with us. We salute all of you that put your priorities there on 9 o'clock Monday through Friday mornings to share in this kind of a flagship program. This is the Mount Vernon show, as it were. Mornings for the Master. We have a multiplicity of programs. I hope you've already checked those out, but we have many speakers that speak every single week that are regular broadcasters here. And you, I would add that footnote, if you are listening today and you think that your regular minister there or one of your members has the radio voice, and has, you know, the knowledge that should be shared with others or whatever, however you might view that individual, send them to us. Get us in touch with that individual. And you can do that, as Brian mentioned at the top of the show, you can do that through office@tgrn.org, or you can do it through mornings@tgrn.org, and our administrator will get back to you just forthwith. So anyway, if you're a regular listener, we're grateful to have you along. Top of my list is my little birthday girl, Jody. My wife, we had a great birthday celebration with her yesterday down in Winsboro, and so we were glad to have that opportunity. The good health that God has provided for us both, the opportunity he gave us in safe travel. And so anyway, to God be the glory and all of that. But glad to have you along, my precious bride. Love you very much. Also, we have several other people that listen regularly. I always think about our first responders. Those guys are so busy from call to call to call and then maybe trying to get a nap in between another call or something. They have a full schedule, but yet we hear so very often that they're listening. And so to all you guys that make an opportunity to listen to TGRN throughout the day, not just Mornings for the Master, but we love you guys and appreciate what you do. And so we always make mention of Andy and Brad and Eric and Kaysen and Colby and so many guys that listen on a regular basis. We're just tickled that you'd give us that time of day because we know you're so very busy. Time is a valuable commodity for all of us. And so to be able to tune into the Gospel Radio Network is really impressive. And our brother Sudhoff gave a presentation just 2 days ago, Wednesday night, on the listenership And just to see what it's done in the last several years, at least 3 years, is phenomenal. Hundreds of thousands of hours of listening and so many different places, 100-plus countries, I believe it was, that are listening. Just a lot going on with the Gospel Radio Network. And so thank y'all for listening. I know Miss Sandy listens pretty regularly up there in South Dakota, and her husband Mike has been down here kind of taking care of some personal matters. We got to see him Wednesday night, and so we're glad to have him around. He was here Wednesday. The Smithies were here Wednesday. So they're here for the ladies' retreat. I think Ryan is the one that does most of the cooking in the kitchen for all the ladies, as the opportunity is there. And so that's a great team. So anyway, got Miss Frieda listening down there in San Angelo at their new house. And, you know, there's people everywhere. My buddy Jeff over in Southwest Virginia listens regularly. I know my mom's online listening this morning. I just got off the phone with her. And, you know, every time you turn around, there's someone else that says, "Hey, I listened to you Friday." Or so anyway, without driving that nail too far, just thank you very much. The Gospel Radio Network thanks you. Also, consider some things that are coming up. We have the last Bible Bowl installment coming on April the 12th, and that'll be James 3 through 5. And then we'll be launching out into the summer. Isn't that crazy? Summer's coming. And so June, I believe, if I haven't missed the schedule, I believe the first Monday in June is when we jump out into the summer series. And so that'll be an awesome experience. And so I haven't got that paperwork yet, and I haven't actually talked to Brother Grota yet, but I know that we're still moving forward with that plan. So pay attention to the Gospel Radio Network, and we'll give you those schedule announcements as we have them. But anyway, the last Bible Bowl is coming up on for this year anyway. It's coming up April the 12th, and it resumes as it does every year in October. So it's an October to April thing. Also, if you back up a little bit closer to us, April the 4th is at the beginning of our gospel meeting, and our good bishops here have invited Jim Laws to come up from the Tyler area. Jim is a very prolific speaker. He does an incredible job. He's very well educated in the scriptures. He has a great ability in expounding on the scriptures, and so just, you know, can't say enough about our brother Jim. But he is coming and will be here from the 4th until the 7th, Sunday to Wednesday. And so Sunday, our regularly scheduled times for Friends Day will be his appointments here. And so coming next Sunday, he will begin class with seven things you need to know about the Bible. And then during the 10:30 hour, as we go into our worship, he will be discussing the first Christians. Then we'll have our meal from 11:30 to 1:15 like we normally do. And then we'll come back at the 1:30 hour, and he's going to discuss with us the kingdom of Christ. So that'll be Sunday. There'll be three phenomenal lessons that will be given that day. And then beginning Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, respectively, each night at 7 p.m., we'll meet here, and Monday he will discuss 21 verses that have helped me live the Christian life. Tuesday, what I don't like about hell. And then Wednesday, as he wraps up appropriately, he will discuss the second coming of Christ. And so we are looking forward to that set of great lessons being brought to us. And so we're tickled about the idea that, you know, even with COVID and all the mess that has been this last year anyway, that we have this great ability to have a gospel meeting. You know, things are kind of starting to look a little more normal, certainly in the state of Texas, but as you view, you know, the nation as a whole, seems like things are beginning to turn back just a little bit to normalcy. So anyway, we're tickled to have that opportunity. That'll be again next weekend, April the 4th, beginning with Jim Laws. And so that's what we've got on the bulletin board. Understand that last week's meeting with Kerry Clark over in the North Jefferson congregation was a great success. And so that was something that was attended by many people, certainly quite a few even from the Mount Vernon congregation. So that was a great success. Kerry does a great job with the gospel. But anyway, that brings us to, as you know, our salute with the Folgers. So grab your coffee cups, guys. Ah, good to the last drop. All right, so we find ourselves here in Zechariah 14, which is the end of this incredible book. And so as we have the opportunity, we will look into the close of this great prophetic work. Now, we've discussed in days gone by, as we've come toward the end of the book, that basically chapters 12 through 14 are made up of a group of prophecies that relate basically to the victories of Israel over the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. And there is some discussion anyway, prophetically speaking, about the enemy's great punishment. I think we did relate to you that it's noted that 16 times in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you read the expression "in that day." And as we begin here in chapter 14, you're going to see "in the day of the Lord." And so over and again, we're looking forward to a point in time when we see something about what's in the future. And moreover, we have continually pointed to the coming of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus the Anointed, that is Jesus the Christ. And so we've abundantly seen these terms pointing to this great event of God, which is going to be, as you look back now in history, the central point of all of mankind's history. You think about, even as you say, 2021, it's AD, it's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You know, everything points to Jerusalem. Everything points to the great day of the Lord, which was certainly miraculous, and that he was given the opportunity to come through such a blessed one as Mary, even supernaturally, because she had known no man. So Jesus came in the fullness of time, is what Paul tells us in Galatians 4 and verse 4, and he came to save mankind as the Lamb of God, John would say in chapter 1, at least twice. So we're looking forward to this point in time, which is, you know, we might say even colloquially, in our colloquialism, that's a hard word to spit out or this early in the morning, but light at the end of the tunnel is sometimes how we say that. So as you come forward, concluding here in chapter number 14, we have these prophetic pictures of the day of the Lord and when it comes. And I have several references, even here in my column reference study Bible, that continue to point to Ezekiel chapter 47. And so, you know, as you think about this great day of the Lord, we think about the great life-giving water that flows from Jerusalem. Jesus, as he talked to the lady there at the well in Samaria. Remember the Samaritan woman? John chapter 4. And he says, if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst. The water of life is freely available, even as the book of Revelation is ending. It's freely available to whosoever will. even as he explained, I stand at the door and knock. And so he is there offering this life-giving force that we see that is coming in the day of the Lord. And so what a beautiful, beautiful picture that we're able to see throughout the book of Zechariah, and certainly several of the minor prophets that deal with that. But anyway, without further delay, here it is already 17 minutes after. Chip is kind of chatty today, isn't he? Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. So as you think forward, we have continually mentioned the day of the Lord, or in that day. Here it's identified as the day of the Lord, and it is coming. It is something in the future. You know, the refining, the purging introduced by Zechariah, in which the larger portion were cut off, if you remember back in chapter 13, especially verses 8 and 9. It's really continued here under the general picture of Jerusalem's assault. And so this chapter is going to deal with the literal destruction of the actual city of Jerusalem. Similar figures and descriptions are seen even as you go back and see those references. Again, if you've got one of those great study Bibles, you might very well see these references into Isaiah 13. But as you think about these descriptions, they're predicting the overthrow. I need some more coffee. Overthrow of the wicked city of Babylon. So the picture, even prophetically given here, it's given of Jerusalem's destruction. And you and I, as we, you know, have the rest of the story, as we have the history books within our grasp, you know that points back to AD 70. And that's when Rome just had her way with Jerusalem, if you will, raised it to the ground. So when Zechariah depicts here, it's not something that was in the past, right? He's not looking back to 586. He's not looking back to that particular day and time, you know, the captivity days. It's got nothing to do with that. And if you think, about the overall picture, right, it's really probably not the coming of Christ. What we're probably looking at, moreover, I mean, as you get deeper into the text, seems to be, moreover, pointing to that moment in 70 AD. Now, I'm not going to sit here and argue with him, be dogmatic about it, but this is what it appears to be, even on the surface. I've been wrong before, and I could be wrong again. I'm just telling you that it appears that this is something that we're looking at. You remember over in Matthew chapter 24, as you read about that moment in time, you know, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Seems like we've got kind of a parallel going on here. So I would encourage you to look back at those pictures. As we mentioned, you know, the opportunity to go back and examine Ezekiel 47, the opportunity to go back and look at the passages there in Isaiah 13, as we've mentioned. Look at Matthew chapter 24, especially up to about verses 34, 35, because there's going to be a switch in that text. But that's another study. It seems to be looking forward to AD 70. So study that out for yourselves and see what your determination might very well be. Verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, none of the things listed here could have taken place at the end of time when the Lord returns. Right. Now, that's some of the misunderstanding that people have applied to Matthew chapter 24 when they take the entirety of the chapter and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. You know, there's a split, like we mentioned there, beyond chapter 24 of Matthew at verse 35, and it changes. He says, now in that day, he points to a different point in time. So there's two separate discussions that are going on there in chapter 24, but I digress. None of the things listed here are being talked about at the end of time. There will be no time for the houses to be rifled and the women ravished, you know, at that moment in time at the trumpet blast, because the Bible says in an instant all the dead will be raised and all the living will be changed. And certainly, you know, those great passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, all those passages that apply here. So if application is made to the assault against spiritual Israel, spiritual Jerusalem, how are the women ravished? How are they even, you know, raped? Would male Christians suffer no affliction? You know, you got to think this through, even word by word. So Zechariah's description of the events that are here contained in verse number 2 and forward seems to be pointing to the time when the Roman army would march their way into Jerusalem. Again, as we know in history, that moment was in the year 70 A.D. The army of Rome came in with all these soldiers of the, you know, just ginormous empire of Rome. You know, Rome, you know, kind of technically ruled the known world. I mean, they were the world power. And remember, as you read that history, there was a lot of, you know, horrible atrocities that were brought by the Roman soldiers, even against the citizens there in the city of Jerusalem. You know, you go back and you read good folks like Josephus. Josephus, he was present at the siege. And so he gave an opportunity to us to look into the siege through his writings. And he gave a close description of the tragic nature of that destruction. A large portion of the population was taken captive. Some enslaved to work in Egyptian mines. Others taken to be slaves in Rome. I mean, that's the way these barbarians work. You remember even, you know, in the long ago in Genesis, as Joseph was sold, he was sold into slavery, right? Taken away to Potiphar's house even. And you remember when Moses and Aaron would come back years later, the people were serving rigorously as slaves there in Egypt, even building those treasure cities of Ramses and others. So it's not something that is unknown to us in biblical history. This is what they did. They carried away captives. That's, you know, invasion of the city. They take your goods. They take your women. They take your children. They take everything. That just, you know, the way my mind sparks, that reminds me of God's discussion with Samuel. When Israel said, we want a king. And God says, well, you know, don't be upset, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So here's what I want you to do. You go back and you tell them that if you get a king, he's going to take your business. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your men. He's going to take your women. He's going to continue to. And they said, okay. Crazy, right? Crazy. Nevertheless, here we are. So, in verse number 2, it doesn't seem like we're talking about the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. It doesn't seem like we're talking about captivity, you know, even, you know, this 586 BC that we're talking about. We're not looking back to that. But over and again, it seems like even with these descriptions of houses being rifled through and women ravished, etc., people going into captivity, it seems to be talking about that day. That day in Jerusalem, AD 70. There's a lot of information that is given by folks like Josephus and others that have written through the years. There's things that have been uncovered by the, not geologists, well, I can't think of the word now, the individuals that go out and dig, right? Well, I guess that's what happens when you get old. You can't think of those words. But anyway, notice 1,100,000 Jews died at Jerusalem during the siege, and another 97,000 were captured and placed into slavery. Now, we know that because history has recorded it. This is not inspired, so don't send me any bad emails. This is stuff that has been recorded. And we use this as we look at the scripture to try to identify the time in which we're speaking. So we think about these numbers. Women ate their babies. Men broke into houses and stole food from children's mouths. And neighbor robbed neighbor just for their food. Rich Jews swallowed gold. Deserted to the Romans. They went over to the other side, if you will, hoping to get away with some of their wealth. When the soldiers discovered what they were doing, they began killing those who surrendered and ripped them open to find their coins. Now, I'm sorry about the subject content. I know it's breakfast time for many, but we're talking about history, trying to understand what it is that we're talking about in the day of their Lord, the Lord. Verse number one, many were beaten. Many were tortured by these Roman forces, these barbarians. Thousands were crucified in various bodily positions. And all this was done on the wood that had been used for crosses in years gone by. All these erections that were made to kill all of these people. What a horrible thing to behold. By actual count, we have been told that 115,880 bodies were carried through one gate in 3 months. There were 600,000 in all that had to be disposed of. When the bodies could no longer be thrown outside the city, they were stored in large houses with inside the city walls. Thousands of the captives were later forced to fight beasts and each other in arenas. This just for the enjoyment of the spectators. Wow. All this is history. This is stuff that has been recorded so that we can look back and, you know, remember the mistakes that were made. Try not to repeat those mistakes. This goes to cancel culture. People that are wanting to erase mistakes. Mercy me. Jerusalem was overthrown and the temple utterly destroyed. Matthew 14:2 was literally fulfilled. When the Romans broke into the city, Josephus records, they slew whomsoever they found without distinction and burned the houses and all the people who had fled into them. And when they entered for the sake of plunder, they found whole families of dead persons and houses full of carcasses destroyed by famine. Then they came out with their hands empty. And though they thus pitied the dead, they had not the same emotion for the living, but killed all that they met, whereby they filled the lanes with dead bodies. The whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things which were burning were extinguished by the blood. Now, that's a horrible picture. But, my friends, that's what took place during this Roman siege in Jerusalem. They also reported that the city fell to the Romans on the same day that it had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar in 606. Coincidence? Perhaps not. Also, Zechariah tells us that the residue of the people would not be cut off from the city. So, possibly, one interpretation of this expression is to apply it to the Christians who were present at Jerusalem at the approach of the Roman army. Guided, possibly, by the warning of God that you see in Matthew 24, they were able to flee from the city and escape the horrible fate that befell their brethren, their families, their countrymen. Christians, comprised of only a remnant of the nation of Israel, were able to escape. So, quite possibly, as you see this residue of people, we might very well be noticing that group of people who recognized those beginnings of what we have as Matthew 24, that signs to run for the hills. Another possible meaning that you'll find as you read through various commentaries, and again, uninspired works, is that all the Jews would be slain or captured. Not all of the Jews would be slain or captured. A remnant would be preserved. And certainly this would be in keeping with God's promise not to make a full end of their race. And that takes you back, again, if you've got one of these reference Bibles, you might check out Jeremiah 30 and verse number 11. So one of those interpretations might very well be what we're thinking about here. It seems possibly that the former would be a good interpretation if we're going forward with the 70 A.D., mentality here in this day of the Lord that cometh. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. As you read in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, we read about the process of sowing and reaping. And so naturally, when you think of something this dramatic, talking about even the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. Remember that an individual, even a nation, will in fact reap what it sows. You remember that when Assyria subdued and even humiliated ancient nations, and after God had used those wicked people to bring punishment on even his own idolatrous people, he brought about their own punishment, didn't he? And so, vengeance belongs to God. That song that we sing from time to time, farther along, we'll know all about it. You know, when we see the wicked around us, and they seem to be prospering, they seem to be in control and making horrible things happen. Remember, even like Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed in the great book of Daniel, God is in control, and he sets up the kings and he takes down the kings. His will is being accomplished, though we may not see it, because the things that he is purposing, they might not actually come to pass in our lifetime. I mean, you think about it when you see those incredible pictures in the Bible, like in Revelation 13:8, where it says that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. The world had stood 4,000 years before that day happened. Here we are 2,000 years beyond even the day of the cross. And so notice that things don't happen in our calendar days as it relates to God's plan. Now, there are things in our personal lives that come to pass, certainly, don't deny that. But when you look and you see I mean, just pull something out of the air. When you see Kim Jong-un over in North Korea, we have no idea what the effect of that is going to be 200 years from now, because we won't be here. But see, God works on a different time schedule. And so even as Habakkuk would stand before God in the long ago and say, Father, what are you doing? How long are you going to let this happen? Notice what God said there in the first pages of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Son, you don't need to worry because I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk didn't understand that. But as we look back now and we read those wonderful things of history, Romans 15, verse 4, we understand God had a plan. God had a plan. And so we've got to let God take over in our own lives and let His will work in our lives. Anyway, again, I'm getting sermonic on us. Anyway, so as God has used Babylon in days gone by, as He has used Assyria in days gone by, and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, the Romans, you know, His means of punishing rebellious people, we sometimes fail to understand. But as Isaiah would proclaim years ago, His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. But thanks be to God that He has given us this wonderful book so that we can understand why He does what He does and what His intentions are. And that is the same as you see at the end of 2 Peter 3, the same thing you read in Acts chapter 17 as Paul is preaching to the Athenians. God does not want anybody to perish. He wants all men to come to repentance and live with Him forever. That's His plan. And how He accomplishes it, that's His own business, because He is the master of the universe. And if He uses somebody like Kim Jong-un or Joe Biden, then that's His business. His will, His way is not necessarily my way. Even in my mind, I might add as a caveat. So connected to the punishment of the Romans is the Roman persecution which they poured forth on God's people. God had promised back in Daniel chapter 2, especially at verse 44 in that great vision, you know, that He'd set up His kingdom during the days of the Roman kings. And that His kingdom would eventually subdue Rome. So because of Rome's wickedness, manifested in a multiplicity of ways, God would absolutely bring her down. And as you and I both know, she ultimately imploded, right? She did. She's gone. Rome does not rule the world anymore, if you haven't noticed. There are several people that are fighting for that opportunity, certainly folks like China and Russia, maybe even somebody small like North Korea, but they all have intentions of ruling the world. But Rome's not on the list, if you hadn't noticed. God is in control. Verse 4, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. The liberals, maybe, would be a good word to use. Of our day, they try to make this passage a prediction of some literal event that'll take place in relation to their premillennial doctrine that they teach. Well, it's significant as we go through this passage that the prophet here, and I would add the inspired prophet, he makes a reference to the Mount of Olives. Did you notice that? On that very mount, God with us, Emmanuel, the Messiah, delivered to the apostles his great Sermon on the Mount. He delivered to us his great discourse about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. That's Matthew 24. And he also, in that same discourse, at the end of the day, at the end of that sermon, tells us about the end of the world, that day which we know is the coming of the Lord. So, in keeping with the immediate context of Zechariah 14, the fulfillment has to be sought in connection with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which occupied the primary emphasis in Matthew chapter 24, especially those first 35 verses. The Mount of Olives, it would be this location from the east to the west, dividing the mountains to the north and the south. Christ was on this very mount when he talked to the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. The Roman general stood on the same mount when Jerusalem was under siege. Notice in Foy E. Wallace's great work, God's Prophetic Word, here he writes, the formations of the battle lines, entrenchments and redoubts, the circumvallations of the Romans, all enter into the graphic description and portrayal of the prophet that the mount should cleave in the midst. Brother Foy E. Wallace wrote that for us years ago. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Again, doesn't seem to be a reference to the second coming of our Lord, the end of the world. At that time, there'll be no time or opportunity for people to flee. And again, people that push that, they're a part of this premillennial thought, this idea that a literal throne is going to be set up by Jesus in Jerusalem. And as I've mentioned before, it's kind of coincidental that a lot of people nowadays are trying to be really friendly with Israel. I don't know. Maybe it's possible that these are the premillennial promoters, individuals that think that's going to happen, so we must be kind to Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with being kind to our neighbors, don't get me wrong. I just wonder sometimes if that's not maybe a baseline of their thought. We'll see. This particular verse, in verse 5, sheds light on the thought in verse 2 about the residue of the people not being cut off from the city. These references, they certainly fit the successful flight of the Christians from Jerusalem when the Roman army came. They heeded the warnings that you and I read of in the beginning of Matthew 24. Historical records show that the siege was suddenly lifted for a short time, permitting those saints still in the city to flee. Records also show that no Christian perished during the fall of Jerusalem. The great earthquake that occurred during King Uzziah's reign, it's seen as an example of fleeing from tragedy. The disaster, it's mentioned in the scriptures only in Amos and only here. The information is limited, therefore, there is some conjecture on our point. As I was saying, as we're looking forward, we seem to be able to discern that we're not talking about the coming of the Lord because of the fleeing and the plunder and those particular things. But we don't have an abundance of information. What we have to do is compare those passages as we have, as we have talked about, you know, Ezekiel 47, Isaiah 13, Matthew 24, and use the Bible to be its own definitive answer, comparing those things. The sum of thy word is truth, Psalm 119 and verse 160. Josephus recorded a description of it. He said that this particular lifting, this particular moment in time, it was divinely sent as punishment for Uzziah's evil deeds. And we read about that even recently in our Hebrews class. As you remember, he was the one that decided that he was going to go into the temple, and he decided that he was going to be a priest. that didn't go so well. But anyway, Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. So in connection with his prophecy concerning Jerusalem and the great demise that we know that happened there in AD 70, Christ spoke of his coming and about the work of certain angels in gathering the elect. And again, that's there pre-verse 35. It's there about verses 29 or 30 in Matthew 24. There are some that have written for us, you know, in their commentaries, that the Lord's words, they apply to events that will be accomplished at the second coming. But there's a lot of evidence to conclude that he figuratively referred to as a representative coming, which was done when Jerusalem was destroyed, right? The wrath of the Lord was seen. You know, when you think, step back and look at what was going on, remember Jesus, even as he, you know, pre-cross, pre-Golgotha, as he talked to the Pharisaical mindset, those Sadducees and all those that were against him, the scribes, the elders, Herodians, all these individuals that persecuted him day in and day out. Remember, he said, your temple is left to you void. God had already left that area because they had defiled it with their behavior, with their teachings, etc. And so you can see this rebellion in the people, because you get to Golgotha, and as Paul speaks in Colossians 2, he says, all that system was nailed to the cross with Jesus. It's gone. But here we are in AD 33, and what were they doing? They were still continuing to practice. As you read in the great epistles going forward from Acts 2, or Romans forward anyway, what do you see? But you see the people going, these Judaizing teachers going around and telling Christians, don't let these people fool you. Circumcision is still in the books. Circumcision is absolutely necessary. And so they're pulling people back into a dead system. You know, that's where we are in the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings. Well, enough is enough. And so when you see all these records that are destroyed, burned, completely put away, put asunder at AD 70, you can kind of see a picture of God's wrath. You can kind of see we're done with that. And so now there is no tracing of lineage back to Levi. There's no tracing of any of that. God did away with it. He put his foot down, as it were. And so when you look at AD 70 and you look at that event, you can understand the vengeance of God. You can see the judgment of God. He's done with it. And if he accomplished it through Rome, if he accomplished it through North Korea, it's his will. He's going to do it. The saints, even the holy ones, as you read the American Standard, could be, you know, could be taken as angels. You know, we're not really able to get into that discussion. But at his second coming, he'll be accompanied by the holy angels. We understand that to be a fact. You see that in places like Jude 14, 2 Thessalonians 1, the coming of the Lord. You think about the meeting in the air where he is accompanied. So there's several places that you can make that application, surely. But anyway, moving forward, man, here we are. We're running out of time. Verses 6 and 7, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." So understanding this passage to fit into this 8070 box, as we have kind of alluded to and presumed to do, we have to consider it, you know, in that box. And again, if it wasn't 8070, then that's on me. That's we're trying to think through this logically. We're trying to reason together. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. In the figure used by Zechariah here, the light, it wouldn't be normal. The day would be partially light and partially dark, and it would be dark at evening. Now, when you think, and you go back to, again, Isaiah 13, where we suggested early on, Isaiah kind of figuratively described the fall of Babylon as the removal of light. You think about that verse number 10, Isaiah 13:10. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Interesting, right? Christ, Jesus, in his teaching, he portrayed the fall of Jerusalem in similar language, Matthew 24 and verse 29, still in that context, prior to verse 35. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." So when you think about these terms that are used, even by Jesus himself, God with us, the removal of these heavenly bodies is a symbolic depiction of the removal of various civil and religious figures, talking about these powers that be. And certainly I look forward to the opportunity to teach Revelation very soon here in our Sunday morning classes, and we'll get into a lot of that symbolic language, you know. These powers, the horns, the beasts, all the various things that we're going to read, the dragon. There's a lot of things that we're going to talk about in Revelation that are really easy to understand if, in fact, you're familiar with books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and some others, even like Zechariah. Light is used quite often in the scriptures to depict righteousness, knowledge, godliness. Darkness is often used to talk about sin. It's talked about in reference to ignorance and evil in general, really. So when you're thinking about this passage, we'll just have to wrap it up here because we're about out of time. But when you're thinking about this passage, take all the language that we're using, that Zechariah is using, and then take it in consideration as you see it in passages like in Ezekiel and Daniel and some of these other passages, especially like we read in Matthew 24, as Jesus would teach his people personally. And then don't make it some, well, that was when Halley's Comet was flying through the sky. You remember back in the 70s when, don't go there. What did it mean as Zechariah was teaching it in the day of the Lord? Look at history. Look at the things that have been shown to us. And that's a way, that is a proper homiletic. That is the way that we go through and understand what it meant to them and then what it should mean to us. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week at verse number 7 here in chapter number 14. And we'll march toward the end of the book to the best of our ability. So that's the plan. Everybody needs a plan, right? So anyway, my plan, Lord willing, is to be with you Sunday morning here and to have the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you're listening from a distance, remember you can catch us on Facebook at the Mount Vernon Church of Christ Facebook page at 9:30 for class as we go through Hebrews, the end of chapter 7, coming into chapter 8. And then also, you remember, our worship begins at 10:30. And then in the evening time, you can catch us at 5 p.m. So those are our times that we're looking forward to on Sunday evening. So we look forward to having you with us in the audience. Those times are set also on tgrn.org, or the place where we're listening right now. So keep it tuned here for that. But before that, even today, keep the Gospel Radio Network on there at work, or there in your car, or there as you work around the house, and listen to the great things that our administrators have put out there for you to be benefited by even today. A lot of work has gone into what you're going to hear today. So, again, as we often beg, please, if you like what you're hearing, make sure and reach out and tell somebody about the Gospel Radio Network today. Send an email or send a text, let us be a help to more and more as the days go by. This is a great work of the Kingdom of Christ, especially the local congregation here, and we hope that you've been benefited by it. I know that I have been. I love studying through the minor prophets, and we look forward to next Friday, Lord willing. Look forward to Sunday. But we love each one of you, and we're proud of you. We're thankful that you're with us today, and we hope that you have a great morning for the Master. We'll be seeing you.